Turn our attention now to the Word of God, our time of reading of Scripture, our time of explaining, expositing, expounding the Scriptures and exhortation. So we turn to Luke chapter 9, the person we've been singing about and extolling and exalting and giving praise and our love and our worship to, we now will read about and learn from the Word of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He told him to read the Scriptures as you gather together and then explain the Scriptures and then exhort them in the Scriptures and the Word of God and the truth. And that's what we do as we read. And when we expound on these words, we give exhortation and application to what it means for us and what it will do for our lives to give us guidance and give us command and give us direction, the authority of the Word of God as we gather together. And I consider it a great privilege to just be really the servant of the Lord. And as we come into the pulpit and we come in the time of the Word of God, it is just that we hear the Word of God and we have it explained and then we have it applied to our lives. And the Lord, may He use my voice and my studies to bless you. But really, it is the Lord speaking to you. It is the Lord teaching you through His Word as we come to this text and we come to the whole Bible and the whole counsel of God. In Luke chapter 9, we come to a text which is, of course, one of the more famous portions and events in the life of Christ, the feeding of the 5,000 men. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. So let's read God's word from this text to the end of it. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. And here is of the records of the Gospels and this record of this particular miracle. Here's more of the truncated and shortened version and gathering and drawing in the different implications and different parts that are important as Luke lays them out. Here we find one of the great miracles of the Bible shown to us who Jesus is and what he does. Jesus is the bread of life. He declared that, and meaning that he sustains, he saves, he satisfies the needs of our souls, even today. He doesn't come and multiply physical bread and physical fish for us to eat every day like a welfare state. No, but he multiplies the spiritual bread and the spiritual sustenance and the spiritual provisions to the full, to the abundance in our life. He is truly the bread of eternal life. And this passage stresses that loving compassion of the Lord Jesus, meeting the needs of those who come to him. He's a selfless servant, servant of God, not just cranking out ministry, not just doing ministry, not just teaching and doing a miracle here, checking off the box, day's over, let's go rest, and let's go sleep. We got tasks to do tomorrow. He's not just plowing through earthly ministry, going to one town to the other like a laborer doing his job in the fields and picking whatever it is he needs to pick and doing the pruning of the fields. And he's doing it all towards the end of the day when he gets his paycheck. He can go home and rest. This is not our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a selfless servant serving God with compassion, with goodness, with the power applied to the needs of those whom he serves. His ministry is all flowing out of this love for people, coming from his heart, that heart of Jesus Christ that we are seeing, and you cannot pass this by. It's easy to do that as you read Scripture, to just kind of look at the events and say, wow, that's pretty cool. Wow, that's good. This is an interesting thing that happens here, and good for him. He took on his enemies and whatever. You have to look at this, and you have to look at the ministry of Christ and what he does and what he says as a overflow, an outflow of what's in his heart, the true character of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in this passage most clearly. It's a heart of great love for people who are around him and at this particular time having need. And he meets the needs. Compassion is fully on display as he meets the crowd's needs. That's what the word compassion means. It comes from this idea that in your gut, the feeling there, the desire, as you see the needs of others and you do something about it, it drives you to do something that sacrifices of your own comforts and your own conveniences. He has met the needs of those who are sick by healing them, curing those who had need of healing. He's met the need for food here as he supplies them with fulfillment, to the point of satisfaction, note that in verse 17. He meets the need of the hope of the kingdom of God and the teaching of the people and what they've learned and the theology and the doctrine that they know and things that they've been taught in the synagogues or taught by rabbis. There's needs that are not being met there in the spiritual realm. He fills their minds with the truth of the kingdom of God and the truth of the gospel. He meets that needs to the full. And the need for the disciples at this particular point in their training, as they've gone out, as we've seen in the last verses there, verse 1 to verse 9, he sent them out, empowered them, and said, now you go do this, you go serve in this way, preach the gospel, proclaim the kingdom of God, heal them, do as I've done, follow my lead in this. I've empowered you to do this. And now they come back, and here he is meeting their needs so that they can embrace and understand that they need to embrace the all-sufficient power and compassionate heart of their master. They need to become like him. That's their need. And he's showing them how and what that means. Their power and their mission must be accompanied here, as we'll see, by the care for humans, the care for people. Now, in a small church complex in the upper regions of the Sea of Galilee, you can find a mosaic, and there it is. The church building is a 5th century Byzantine church. It's a Christian church built by the Byzantine Christians. Byzantine Christians are basically those that came as a result of the 4th century when Nicaea and the Council of Nicaea and the Emperor Constantine kind of converted the whole Roman Empire to Christian principles and Christian ways and made it legal to be Christian. And this was the Byzantine era. And from Constantinople, which would later be Byzantium, Christianity just kind of was the dominant force, and it grew. And in the Middle East, in Israel, there were Christians, many of them, because it was the Holy Land. It was the place of the Lord and the place where the first church was born and the apostles lived. And so they were there and they established churches. And here was one called the Church of the Multiplication, or another word would be the Church of the Bread and the Fishes. It's near this area. It's not quite in the same region exactly, but it is up there in the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, and you find this particular mosaic laid down on the floors before an altar in the 5th century, long before the Muslims were even around. It marks a remembrance of a most significant miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place near that region. And it's the only miracle, mark this, of the 35 that are recorded and given to us in the New Testament, in the Gospels, all 4 Gospels. There are, by the way, Jesus did way more than 35 every day, it seems like. But the 35 that the gospel writers determine, we need to draw this out, I want to use this, I want to pull this out at this particular time, there is only one miracle that all four gospel writers records. That's this one, the feeding of the 5,000. Besides the resurrection, this particular miracle is significant for that reason. They saw something of this miracle that all four drew it out and brings it to you. The multiplication of loaves and fishes to feed a massive crowd of people. This is a massive miracle. Massive in quantity, massive in the amount of needs that are met in one instance. Now, there was a massive miracle, you could say, with the demoniacs as he cast out the demons. 2,000 demons bowed to the authority of Jesus Christ and left the men and went into the herd of pigs and drowned themselves. That's pretty awesome, and that's pretty massive, but you only had two people, two demoniacs, one that was shown to us in Luke. But this is somewhere, if you say 5,000, it's actually the word 5,000 men or 5,000 males as distinguished from females. And there were females and there were children in this crowd as well. And they're probably not included with that number. So 5,000 to possibly 15,000 to 20,000 people gathering to him. And here they are. And he multiplies food for them to feed them a meal. It's massive. That's amazing. This miracle comes as a great crescendo of his ministry. It's getting to this point to where he's coming to the point and everything's multiplying in terms of ministry. Now he just multiplies for the people and meets them all at this point, feeding them. He's been doing miracles day after day. Untold amount of miracles, untold the types of miracles. You could put them in categories, healing sick people, casting out demons, giving the blind sight, giving the deaf the ability to hear, those who are cripples the ability to walk, those who did not have limbs or limbs that were, of course, not of full development. He fully creates a normal body in this. I mean, there were all sorts of miracles, raising people from the dead. All sorts of things. He multiplied a bunch of fish in a net. He calmed the storms on the sea and Sea of Galilee and the winds. So he's a lord of the demons. He's lord of natural things. He's lord of the needs of the people. He's lord of disease. He's lord of death. Everything he did and proved that one after another. Every day, it seems, there's miracles multiplied, hundreds of them in a day, maybe more. And this is hard to comprehend. To think about what it would have been like in a day with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have four Gospels here that just can't put it all together in full comprehensive form. They do it in summary form. They could do the best they can. It would be multiple books to fill in order to record all that Jesus did. And yet here we have this one that is a crescendo type of a miracle for us. Day after day, the people were seeing these things happen. Individuals cured, demons cast out, and demoniacs delivered from oppression. Deaf people hearing, a child, two children raised from the dead. All sorts of things going on. And all of that then is given to the disciples as well. They do this, and so it's just multiplying on a massive scale, and now we come to this. It just culminates in this one miracle here. It culminates at this point in the height of his ministry in Galilee, as if to say, I've done all these things, it's all on display, I've given you the signs that you need to see, and all of these types of miracles, of course, are not just magic. They are human need meeting, and they come with a compassion and a love and a mercy of God to the needs and the suffering and the oppressed and the lost people of Israel. And he comes to them and supplies and provides from his grace for their needs. And then there's this one that just culminates it all. As if Jesus is saying, here it is. If you can't believe now, there's nothing else to do. There's nothing more that needs to be done for them. I mean, he's demonstrated divine power. He's demonstrated divine character in multiple miracles over all sorts of mediums and venues. inexcusable, unjustifiable, unpardonable, and intolerable would be the person who hardens his heart from this point forward. It makes no sense. This is illogical. This is unreasonable that a person would not believe. And so he gives this miracle one more time. Here is a display of a sign, but this is a massive one that all would see. And by the way, all would participate. If you were in the crowd, you ate miraculous food that day. He met your need miraculously. And for many days, he did undeniable miracles. They could not deny that. Proof after proof that he is the Son of God. And there was an escalating surge of these miracles. They're escalating and now multiplied over 12 disciples who went out. They just went out in chapter 9. And they did what Jesus did. And they healed everyone. Everywhere. It says there in verse 6. Preaching that gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God, healing everyone everywhere, it seems. So this escalating scene is happening here. This miracle now comes, and this one just kind of takes the cream of the crop because this is a creative miracle. It's one thing to cast out a demon. It's another thing to call something that doesn't exist into existence. This is what we call creating food ex nihilo. If you know what that word means, it's a phrase meaning out of nothing. And you're familiar with that if you're familiar with Genesis. Same word is drawn from that he spoke things into existence out of nothing. It did not exist. He says, let it be, and it happens in God and his creative power. And here we have Jesus displaying that divine authority to create out of nothing. And he creates fish and bread out of nowhere. I mean, 5 loaves and 5 fish are not going to feed but one person a good meal. And now he's got 5,000 men that he multiplies this to. And everyone receives it personally. No faith is required. No belief in their hearts needed to eat. Here's the food, eat it. This is a common grace type of miracle that any who happen to be in the crowd, enemy or friend, would be blessed by. And you know what? This is something significant to the people as well, because the very next day, they wanted more. They wanted more. John chapter 6 records what happens the next day. They came, they found him, we were looking for you, and they wanted to make him king, and they wanted breakfast. That's what they wanted. They showed up in Capernaum, that's where he was, in the synagogue. You fed us dinner last night, we want breakfast now, bring it. You are our king. You must be a prophet. But they didn't want the miracle that was most important, the miracle of new birth, the miracle of salvation, the miracle of the gift of eternal life. Just as in this case, what they wanted was a welfare state because it's displayed to them, great, we can have a king who can feed us every day at his command. We got it. Let's make him king. Free miracles, free food, no sickness, no demons, no Romans, a ruler who'll give us what we want. This is cloudy with a chance of meatballs in reality. It's not just a machine up in the sky that cartoon says and at your command and on the computer and you can have cheeseburgers. This is real. And they wanted it. They wanted it. This was the crowd. This is a massive miracle. This is an impressive display of the power of God. But it wasn't meant to promise that welfare state. There's something to it that it was a significant sign and demonstration to the disciples and to the people of Israel. That who he was and what he brought to his people in meeting their needs, it proves his sufficiency. The all-sufficient Jesus. He is the one you come to. He is the one who is Lord. He is the one you trust. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's God in the flesh who alone can perform a miracle like this. He was the second Moses. Think of it that way. With manna coming from heaven, the people complaining with Moses brought him out in the wilderness and saying, you brought us out here, we're going to die, we're going to starve to death. There's no food, there's no water. Oh, that we'd be back in Egypt suffering under the Egyptians. At least we can eat the melons and bread that were there. And the Lord said, I hear their complaints. In the morning, they'll gather manna. And from that morning on, for 40 years, they would gather manna. Every morning, the Lord supplied. This is the second Moses. Only he's not a Moses. He's greater than Moses. because it was God who supplied that bread, and here is Jesus multiplying it for them himself. The one who delivers them from the bondage of their sins by his cross and provides for them by command, by ex nihilo creative power. This is a greater than Moses. This miracle is a replication of that Exodus, only it's greater. It's greater. That was just a shadow of what was to come to display the glories of Jesus Christ. He's the great deliverer of his people, breaking us of the bondage of slavery, our own Exodus, and providing for us the bread of life, by whom, if you eat of that bread, you will never be hungry, you'll never go thirsty again. Ultimately, Jesus is this bread from heaven. And this is a display of that. He teaches that, by the way, in John chapter 6. And I'll refer to that as we get to this text a little bit more. But this is just a massive miracle. Massive and impressive indeed. He can bring his people provision, salvation, satisfaction to the full. This miracle is a visual testimony of verses like this in Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's the bread of life. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The Lord is all sufficient. This is a demonstration of that verse. 2 Peter, another demonstration. This displays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace multiplied to you. 2 Peter 1:2. It's also a visual testimony of Ephesians 3:20, the prayer of Paul. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This is a demonstration of that all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. A great lesson for us to learn. There's implications here. Now, there are churches that gather, and they want this Jesus. They want this Jesus who will give them anything and everything they want. And they gather just like the crowds gathered in Capernaum the next day. They wanted breakfast. They wanted breakfast. And people will gather and continue to gather around Jesus if he supplies them everything they want to their desires. The problem is, do they want the bread of life? Is that what they desire? Is that what is needed most rather than just physical bread? Well, let's take a look at this text. I want to walk through this text with you. First, the all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the welcoming love. The welcoming love. Verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So here we have Christ receiving his apostles. They'd just gone on their mission journey. They had just gone through this excursion, this tour of Galilee, preaching this gospel, preaching the kingdom, just as they learned from Jesus. They're mentored by the Lord, and now they're carrying on that ministry. All 12 of them going out. And the other gospels say they went two by two. They covered all the towns. They covered all the regions. And the Lord had done this multiple times. This is the third major tour, and he now sent out his disciples to do the same. They come back. It's been a busy week, or how many days it took for them to do that. They're tired, and they come and they report to him of all that they did. I'm sure they're amazed. I'm sure they were psyched. I'm sure they were just thrilled and looking to Christ and saying, look at what you gave us. Look at what you've enabled us to do. Look at what happened. Let me tell you what happened, Lord. And it must have been an exciting day. But fatigue had built up from that extensive ministry. Luke doesn't say it. Mark does, of the same text in Mark 6 and verse 31. Jesus tells them this, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. So the intention here is let's get away. They hop in a boat. They go across the sea a little bit and over to this region of Bethsaida, a little more desolate area. There are towns and villages, but generally it's pasture land. It's desolate. There's not a lot there. We're going to go there. We're going to rest. But you know what happens. You just can't get away from the crowds. I mean, this is exciting too much for the crowds to leave him alone any day. He took them, withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them. I love that phrase. This is the welcoming, compassionate shepherd of souls, welcoming the people. This day would prove to be another day in the life of Jesus. This is all recorded in one day here. They travel, they get to Bethsaida, and then he's going to have a full day of ministry with this crowd, welcoming them in, healing them and teaching them, and the end of the day comes, and he's not done. He's not done. And the disciples are just probably exhausted, thinking, all right, it's time to move on, time to check out on this day. We can take care of some matters next day, tomorrow, but right now, let's just rest. That was our intention. That was not Christ's heart, though. It would be a full day sailing across the sea here and getting into this area and now ministering to the crowds. It just continues. They're coming to this town called Bethsaida, and they believe this town is somewhere in the northeast end of the Sea of Galilee. And they wanted to leave that guy. You remember the text there, verse 7, 8, and 9. Herod had heard about these things. He wanted to see Jesus. He sought him out for not good reasons. And moving on to Bethsaida puts you over on the outer limits and probably beyond the jurisdiction of this man. And so they wanted to get away and kind of get alone and get out from the pressure. And they come to this region, and I've got a few maps. And here's a map of the Sea of Galilee. And up in that northern area, you could see the Jordan River flowing into the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is there to the east of that, somewhere in that area. That's the plain of Bethsaida. And it's a beautiful little area. Capernaum, of course, is over to the west side of that, on the North Sea and north part of the sea. Here's pictures of what it looks like today. A little green grass, a lot of farmland. It flattens out a little bit. Another picture there is where the Jordan River flows into it. So you have this area, and Capernaum, as you can see at the top of the picture there, up at the edge of the sea. This is the region in which they went. They kind of wanted to get away from the normal ministry in the hometown area where they've been doing ministry. And they show up. And the other Gospels say that as he arrived and came at the edge of the boat, the people were already there waiting for him. Out in the middle of nowhere, in a sense, out in the desolate areas, out in the non-inhabited areas. And they're waiting and they're watching him. And it must have been an amazing picture. As they're sailing across the sea, you can look to shore and you could probably see the crowds of people just migrating, and we just can't get away from them as they arrive. And I'm sure some of the disciples are thinking, let's turn around, let's go back, maybe we can beat them to the other side, let's get away. But no, that's not Christ. He's welcoming. He's there, he gets out of the boat, and he welcomes them, the whole crowd. They preceded him there. And the picture there, if it was dry, this is actually in the springtime, because the Gospels say that there's green grass that they sat down on. But you can picture that. If there was dust, you can imagine the dust cloud just migrating over there as they're making their way and they want to be with Christ. And there's a great story by a colonist. Nathan Cole is his name, in the 18th century, describing George Whitefield's ministry. Same idea. George Whitefield, one of the greatest itinerant evangelists and Christian preachers of the Christian age, of 2,000 years. An amazing man, a short man with one eye cockeyed, looking that way, and the other eye looking straight ahead. I don't know why anybody would be attracted to this man until he started to preach. And then the crowds gathered to him. And it's kind of a similar picture. And I just wanted to read this account of this. It was 1730s and 40s. This is what Nathan Cole, this is one of the colonists, this is what he says. And I just can't help but tie this into what's going on here with Jesus. The crowds are following, the dust clouds are coming in, and it's just this massive group of people. And Cole says this, "Now it pleased God to send Mr. Whitefield into this land. And my hearing of his preaching at Philadelphia, like one of the old apostles, and many thousands flocking to hear him preach the gospel, and great numbers were converted to Christ, I felt the Spirit of God drawing me by conviction, longed to see and hear him, and wished he would come this way, and I soon heard he was to come to New York and the Jerseys, and great multitudes flocking after him under great concern for their souls, and many converted, which brought on my concern more and more, hoping soon to see him. But next I heard he was at Long Island, then at Boston, and next at Northampton. Then one morning, all of a sudden, about 8 or 9 o'clock, there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitfield preached at Hartford and at Wethersfield yesterday and is to preach at Middleton this morning, October 23rd, 1740, at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and ran home, ran through my house, bade my wife get ready, quick to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middleton and run to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be too late to hear him. I brought my horse home, soon mounted, took my wife up, and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down, put my wife on the saddle, bid her to ride as fast as she could, and not stop or slack for me, except I bade her. And so I would run until I was much out of breath, and the mount of my horse again. And so I did several times to favor my horse. We improved every moment to get along as if there we were fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon. For we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour, and we went round by the Upper Housen Parish. And when we came within about a half mile of the road that comes down from Hartford, Wethersfield, and Stepney to Middleton, on high land, I saw before me a cloud or fog rising. I first thought it came from the great river, the Connecticut River. But came near the road, I heard a noise made by the horse's feet, something like rumbling thunder, and presently found it was the noise of horses' feet coming down the road as this cloud was a cloud of dust. It arose some rods into the air over the tops of hills and trees. When I came within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows, and as I drew near, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another, all of the lather and foam with sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils in the cloud of dust every jump. Every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. I found a vacance between two horses to slip in my horse and my wife, and said, "Law, our clothes will be all spoiled. See how they look," for they were covered with dust that they looked almost as of color, coats, hats, and shirts, and horses. We went down into the stream. I heard no man speak a word all the way 3 miles, but everyone pressing forward in great haste. And when we got to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be about 3,000 or 4,000 of people assembled together. We got off from our horses, shook off the dust. The ministers were then coming to the meeting house. I turned and looked toward the great river, saw ferry boats running swift forward and forward, bringing over loads of people. The oars rowed nimble and quick, everything. Men, horses, boats seemed to be struggling for life. The land and banks over the river looked back with people and the horses all along the 12 miles. I saw no man at work in his field, but all seemed to be gone. And then, of course, he gives the account of seeing Whitfield, and Whitfield preaches. Just a picture there. Amazing. I mean, this is 18th century, and just to hear Whitfield preach. And then we don't see that today, do we? But just picture this. This is the cloud. This is the crowd that's coming, and Jesus is this welcoming Savior. He's this welcoming, all-sufficient Lord, bringing them in. He wants to do ministry. He desires to meet the needs of the people. He desires to fill them with what they lack. That's a loving compassion and the care of the Good Shepherd. And since sheep can't protect themselves, the shepherd sees the distress of the sheep, and he asked the disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest to meet their needs. This happened at this particular time. This is a lesson for us and to the disciples. Their mission tour was not over. Compassion for the needy takes precedence over personal comfort. Self-sacrifice is the model and the example that the Lord shows. Welcoming. Well, that's the first thing. Now take a look at this, the needy lessons. The needy lessons. He welcomed them, and what was the priority? He spoke to them of the kingdom of God. There's the priority. It was a time to preach and to teach. This was his all-consuming priority always. At the same time, to show signs of his power and authority, he also was healing. He cured those who had need of healing. So ministry carried on. These were the needy lessons. Same messages that the apostles were speaking, preaching to the needs to continue through in the ministry here. Even though it was the miracles that they sought, it seemed, preaching was the need, and he preached to their needs of the soul. He fed them spiritually before he fed them physically. Because this is the greater feeding. This is the feeding of the Word of God. And he taught them the Word of God, of the kingdom of God. This was where they needed hope. This is what they needed from their heart, was the hope of the kingdom of God. And he taught them of that hope. He just kept teaching. He just kept expounding and opening up the Word of God. And note this happened for the rest of the day. We don't know what the time this is, but it took the whole day for this. Cross the sea, meet the people, and he just starts preaching and teaching and teaching and teaching hours on end until the end of the day, about 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening. Finally, the disciples have to interrupt and the Bible conference has to end. We got to eat, and they got to eat. But these are the needy lessons. He met the greater needs. See what he was doing here. In teaching them and expounding, he opens up the Word of God to them, and he explains to them about their needs. Their hungry souls need this message to be satisfied by it like they'd never been before. See, the yoke of the Pharisees taught them and put a yoke on them, a burden on them of legalism, of harshness, of doing good deeds to try to earn your favor before God, which can never, never meet. You can never satisfy this. It was a yoke that was too heavy for them, and Jesus' teaching lifted the yoke from them. They've been told a lie for so long, and he brought the truth of the kingdom of God that refreshed their soul, explaining by here this flooding into their hearts of the truth of the Word of God and the kingdom of God. This is what he did for the rest of the day. That's how shepherds feed spiritual sheep, nourishing their soul by teaching them the truth. Jesus' priority is always in place. Always in place. Some churches today say that they're a loving church. They say that they are a loving church and ministry goes on and they love. But the definition of love is questionable. They never spend much time in the Word of God and they spend more time entertaining. Or as some have said, just a backslapping, happy group of people and just giving them entertainment. Good old boys club. We don't want to make you feel guilt. We don't want you to feel offended or discomfort here. This is a happy place, and they call that love. But Jesus Christ spoke to them of the gospel, spoke to them of the kingdom, and spoke to them of their need for salvation, and that required a call to repentance from sin. That was the mistake that the churches make today, is a different definition of love. True love and true spiritual shepherding comes from those who preach the truth to the people. So the kingdom of God, the promises to the children of Israel, blessings that will be showered upon them through the Messiah's kingdom, the curses that will be lifted and will be put into full retreat, and God will subject his enemies under the foot of Jesus Christ, who will rule the kingdom of God. These truths and these principles the Lord brought out, I would love to have sat there and listened all afternoon to what Jesus would have to say. And he cured them. That revealed the power and authority of the kingdom of God was present in the person of Jesus Christ. They were needy people, and the Lord sufficiently met their needs. Most importantly, their needs were their soul, and he preached to them to the soul and the need of the kingdom of God. Third, now the disciples take note. Verse 12. Here's the directing Lord. The directing Lord. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to Jesus, send the crowd away. Go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provision. We're here in a desolate place. There's no way anybody's going to survive the night without being hungry. They're going to have to go away. They're going to have to go back to their towns, find some food, find some lodging. It's time, Lord. We got to cut this off at some point. But the Lord had another plan, didn't he? Verse 13, he said to the disciples, you give them something to eat. It was his first directive. They're saying, send it away. As they're looking at this thing, they're a long ways from the villages and towns now. It seems a little bit of walking, and they're going to have to go back to where they came and find provision. And he says, no, you meet the needs. You give them something to eat. Now, that's kind of an ironic statement because he knew they had nothing to provide. They had nothing. How are we going to feed them? What are you talking about? See, they're noticing as they're sending the crowd, notice the need here. The Bible conference has to end here. The disciples see a need here, and they identify that to Jesus and say, therefore, you need to, practically speaking, end this, disperse the crowd. They're concerned about needs, aren't they? But Jesus is the one oversight. He identifies an oversight, and that is Jesus himself. They missed this as they saw the people were not going to eat today if they stayed here, but they missed that they were in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had sufficiently provided them through ministry up to this point. You need to go and you need to preach and don't bring any food, don't bring any bread. You let me take care of that. And he did. And they just kind of had a little oversight there. And they come to this place and, well, we're in an impossible situation now. They need to go and find food, and Jesus gives them a directive. You give them something. Ironic, huh? I want to underscore their inability. You ain't got anything, I know, but give them something to eat. And so they gather around, and the other gospel records that there's Philip and the others that kind of had their first financial budget committee meeting, and they got together and they started counting what kind of money they had. And here's a little boy, he's got some fish. This is all we got. We got 5 loaves, 2 fish. Philip got into it. We got 200 denarii, but that's not going to be enough to provide for 5,000 people. So they're kind of letting their minds think through this. It's a time of take action. It's late in the day. Resources are low. It's not in the budget, Lord. 5 loaves, these are small biscuits and crackers and bread. 2 fish, 2 dried fish isn't going to go very far. Even amongst us 12, that was meant to be a bit of a protest to what Jesus said. We don't have what it takes to meet their needs, Lord. But verse 14, he says, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down. Get them in groups. Organize them in groups of about 50. So he continues with the directive. And so often we look into our pockets, right? We look around at the bottom line of the budget and what kind of money we got. And we look at each other. Well, you're not going to help us, or we don't have what it takes here to do what the Lord would want us to do, and we scratch our heads and we forget the all-sufficient Jesus is on our side and in our camp. So the second directive, we have Jesus saying, I want you to take your poverty, your loaves and fishes, I want you to gather the people around in groups and get ready. And this takes us to number 4, the multiplied loaves. What does he do? Verse 16, he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He takes them up, he looks up to heaven, and he blesses God above, the multiplied loaves. And he blesses God above, and then he breaks this bread and disperses them among the disciples and said, all right, start giving. And they gave them to the disciples, he set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. Met the needs, multiplied. Multiplied loaves to meet the impossible needs. And our Lord is fully sufficient. It's a lesson for them. Fully satisfied, it says here. They're filled to the brim, completely satiated. They had a full meal. Dinner. A full dinner here for them. And the whole crowd, 5,000 plus, were satisfied. How did that happen? This is a miracle. A creative miracle. It happened in his hands. And the miracle, he just kept giving to the disciples. Somewhere in this midst here, he just kept multiplying bread and fish and dispersing them to the disciples, and they just kept giving to the thousands upon thousands of people. It just never ended. The supply was there in the power of the Lord. Once again, his miracles meet real needs, right? Relieving human suffering, relieving the needs of the crowd. They're hungry. Okay, no problem. Common grace, feed them out of nothing. Now note, he says here in verse 16, he looked up into heaven, he prayed. Typical Jewish father blesses God above as the provider of all our needs as he's praying over the meal, and then he just disperses. The little they had, the Lord provided. The Lord multiplied. And this is a multifaceted lesson here. For the disciples, the Lord will provide you the resource to fulfill his ministry despite your poverty, despite your lack. He will call you to do things, and he will meet the needs. He will see that we are able to do ministry. And for the people, this is the second Moses. This is the one, like the manna from heaven, he is providing. Here's our second Moses, but he's greater than Moses. He will provide the bread of life, not just physical bread, greater than that manna. Unfortunately, crowds didn't get the significance of this. And turn with me to John 6, and I'll quickly go over this, because the same text, same scene, the people said, "This indeed," in verse 14, John chapter 6, "is the prophet who is to come into the world." So they got significant of who Jesus is and thinking, whoa, this guy is a prophet. He's meeting our needs like Moses. That was what Moses promised, a prophet would come after me. Verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So they wanted to make him king. This is a welfare state. We're going to have all provisions, free food, free healings. We got it all together. He's going to take over. We're going to get rid of this Herod Antipas. We're going to put him on the throne. We got it all figured out now. This is great. They wanted a coup of Herod Antipas at this point. They saw visions of no sickness and no famine and no free food everywhere and anything from this guy. He's a provider. He's a health, wealth, prosperity king for us, and we want it all, as they gather in churches today with the same attitude. And Jesus withdrew. Then he shows up in Capernaum in verse 17, and they're in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the crowd comes and finds him. They said to him, verse 20, or verse 19, "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking in the sea, coming near the boat, and they came, and they were frightened." Actually, no, this is, jump ahead, verse 22. "And the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, and they showed up." Verse 24, "And they saw that Jesus was not there, nor the disciples. They themselves got in the boats, went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal.'" In other words, I am the bread of life. Labor for that. Don't labor for more food, another breakfast, another meal. They're missing the message. They wanted a king who would provide them food all the time. What they didn't want was a Savior who would provide them the bread of life. "I am the bread of life," verse 35, "whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst." They asked the question, well, what do we do to do the works of God to get that eternal life? And he said, "Believe." That's the work of God. You need to believe. He gave them his flesh on the cross that they would eat of the bread of life and receive eternal life from him. But they didn't want that. They wanted to just keep multiplying the loaves. So they missed on this. They missed on this. They missed out. But it is the multiplied loaves. It is a miracle that Jesus has here that is significant for us as we think about our Lord and what he's teaching us. And note at the end of the text, verse 17. "And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces." 12 baskets. The people were fed. And at the end, we went from 5 loaves and 2 fish to 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread. You could picture each basket for each disciple. I provided more than what you started with. I'm the Lord. If you serve in ministry, you get back more than you can ever put into it. That's, I think, a great principle here, a lesson for them to know. They received far more in return what they had ever given, far more than anybody else could receive that day. You can't just outgive God here, and it's a lesson the Lord provides. The Lord enables, the Lord resources, the Lord rewards faithful service. We can serve with contentment knowing that the Lord fully supplies all our needs. 12 basketfuls they took up. There are lessons to be learned on that. 2 Corinthians 9, let me just read this for you. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will provide thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. There's ministry here. There's ministry lessons here. The Lord will supply. He's all sufficient, and we provide for the people, the bread of life, and he meets the needs. Now, the problem in the eyes of the disciples became an opportunity. As they're looking, this is all we got, this is an impossible task, and the end of the story is not with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord to challenge their faith, it was an opportunity to teach them about dependence, that impossible needs can be met by the Lord's provision. He will supply. He will lead. He will guide. He will call you to a task. He will make these things happen. To bring glory to Jesus Christ, to know that in ministry all things are possible with the Lord as we pray and we depend and we trust in him. We're content with that. And so we have the Lord, the all-sufficient one. Let me list a few things as we close. A few practical theological implications from this text. First, the Lord is filled with loving care and compassion toward us. Don't think that the Lord is out there and he's put out by your needs, by your prayers, by your struggles, as if you need to go to the throne of grace and try to convince him to give you something that he really doesn't want to give you and doesn't care. That is not the Lord Jesus we see in the text. It's not the Lord Jesus we see on the gospel pages. He's welcoming the people, and he's providing. Also, we're always limited and inadequate with our resources, right? We're always like that disciple at the beginning. I only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't possibly do the ministry we're called to do, the Great Commission and the mission of the gospel and the building of the church. How can we possibly do that with the resources we have? But the reality is that we have limitations and inadequate resources in ourselves. But the Lord says, go and feed them. Go and reach the world. And what little we have must be put into the Master's hands. Little becomes much when they're placed into his hands. Let him multiply it. Our time, our treasure, our talents, our skills, our gifts, the things of which we have, we serve the Lord, we come alongside, he comes alongside us and multiplies the effect to eternal ends. Jesus alone, it's another lesson, is the bread of life. He alone can satisfy. He alone. He alone can give you life eternal. He alone can sustain the strength and save. And we are to come to him and eat his flesh and drink his blood. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we go to communion. What it means is you believe in him. You're satisfied in him. You believe fully in him. You receive him into your life as the all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will, the promise is you will never hunger, you'll never thirst again. If someone asks you, what satisfies you? What is sufficient for you? Do you need more money? Do you need more fame? Do you need to win the Powerball thing? Do you need the pleasures and successes of life? What will you say? As a Christian, you will say, what satisfies me is Jesus. That's what I have. That's what I need. That's what I want. And he fully satisfies. You feed off the crumbs of the world, there will never be enough to sustain you and satisfy you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is all sufficient and supplies and provides. And the signs here and the wonders and the power and the teaching and the preaching and the person of Christ, all this is a display for you of the glories of Jesus. He alone is your satisfaction. May you embrace him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson as it culminates a number of things going on in the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a lesson of our Lord and the power and authority and provision. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the greater Moses, the Messiah who's come, who's declared to us his kingdom, who's declared to us his sufficiency. And as we suffer and strive along and labor and toil along in this earth, we know we have a sufficient Lord who comes to our aid and provides our needs. We thank you, Lord, for him and for giving us the bread of life. And I pray, Lord, as we close our time, that we might worship him who meets our needs, but we might worship and exalt him as Lord and Savior and bring glory to his name. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.